Let's pray before we look at these Psalms. Lord, thank you for our time of worship, and we pray, God, that you would be honored in our study of your word. And Lord, I pray that your power and your Holy Spirit would be moving in our hearts even now to do your wonderful work of healing, of encouraging, Lord, of convicting. Thank you for our time of communion. And truly, Lord, we come to you through the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice you made. We're in awe of you, Lord, and we love you. So let your presence be known here. And Lord, if we might pray also, we pray that this computer would work well so we can be able to see the update from what you're doing in the farther parts of the world, Lord, away from us. And so we pray that you bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you prayed like that? Lord, I'm in trouble. Verse 2, in the day of trouble. Nobody ever has trouble, right? But we pray in that way as well. We say, incline your ear to me. Isn't that the longing of our heart to know that the Lord hears our prayers? The great confidence that we have is when we pray through Jesus, in the name of Jesus, because we've been cleansed of our sin by Jesus, he does hear our prayer. But sometimes there's that sense of urgency, isn't there? He says, in the day that I call, answer me speedily, like by lunchtime. Quickly, Lord, I need help now. But the Lord doesn't always answer in the day that we pray. Sometimes it takes some time. But here you can imagine the psalmist sitting, getting old, in a foreign country, in captivity, saying, oh Lord, would you answer our prayers to restore Jerusalem? It was the prophet Daniel who was reading through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's prophecy was that God was going to restore Jerusalem after 70 years. So it's possible that maybe the psalmist knew this as well. And is thinking, well, now's the time. Lord, would you please answer our prayer? Now in verses 3 through 7, the psalmist begins to write about the troubles from within. Notice he says in verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. This is obviously poetic language, but when you see smoke rising from a fire, you know, you'll never get that back. You see a log burning in a fire, you know, you'll never get that log back because it's gone. And here he's saying, my days, I'm losing time. He says in verse 4, my heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. He's dried up. There's no moisture. He's dehydrated. I get that picture of Psalm chapter 22, when the psalmist, prophetically writing of Jesus' crucifixion, says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. He's dehydrated. Here he says he's not eating. Maybe he's lost his appetite. His heart is so burdened with what's in front of him. He says in verse 5, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. He's in pain. He's hurting. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. That's not a metaphor you use about yourself very often, is it? But these particular kinds of pelicans are isolated animals. You don't see them in pairs or flocks. What he's saying is, I'm alone. I'm all alone. There's nobody with me. He says, I'm like an owl in the desert. Same thing, solitary creatures. So he says, I'm all by myself. He's lonely. He says, I lie awake. He's sleepless at night. He's got insomnia. And I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop. And that's a funny picture because sparrows do go in groups, don't they? But when you see one by themselves, you think, oh, what's wrong? Maybe he had a bad day. Poor sparrow all by himself. Well, this poetic language, he's just talking about his heartbroken state and all of these troubles are within. They have to do with his body, his mind, his soul. He's dehydrated. He's losing sleep. He has no appetite. He's lonely. He's brokenhearted. Now in verses 8 through 11, he continues speaking about not only the troubles from within, but troubles from without. He says in verse 8, my enemies reproach me all day long, and those who deride me swear an oath against me. That's an interesting picture because he says that he has enemies, and constantly their reproach is coming against him. Maybe this is why he prayed, Lord, answer my prayer today, because the attack is coming. I think of Psalm chapter 22, when prophetically writing of Jesus, he says there that they have surrounded me like bulls, like dogs. They're after me. You know, this picture is, you know, he's got a torch or something, and there's wolves coming after him. Everywhere he turns, they're barking. They're trying to tear him to pieces. But at the same time, notice it says in verse 8, those who deride me swear an oath against me. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that these are religious enemies. When you swear an oath, that means that you're seeking to honor God. What a picture of Jesus crucified at the request of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought they were doing God a favor by putting to death this false prophet. It wasn't a false prophet, but the very Son of God. So a picture of our Lord. And you can almost see here that second layer. Sure, there's somebody writing this from a foreign country, or he's an outcast refugee, perhaps in captivity in Babylon, saying, "Oh Lord, my enemies are all around me. I live in a neighborhood that they're not your people." Or on that second level, we can see the prayer of the Messiah. He's dehydrated. He's about to face the cross, and his enemies are all around. He says in verse 9, "I have eaten ashes like bread." Have you ever had burnt toast? I guess that's what that would taste like. But you don't want to eat ashes. They're horrible. "And I've mingled my drink with weeping." I get the picture of those old horrible country music songs. Anybody like country music? I love country music. I use this because every time I write a song, it sounds like country. So there must be something deep inside of me that has a twang to it. So, but there's an old song, "There's a Tear in My Beer," right? And there's that horrible, weepy, kind of dramatic, pitiful scene. But here is something real. And it's not a trivial lyric. He's saying that I am crying in my drink. You know, that picture of tears and whatever he's drinking. I think of how out of Jesus' side flowed blood and water. Or when he was in the garden, he sweat, and his sweat was actually blood mixed with sweat. This picture, I don't know if you want to take that too far. It's just conjecture on my part, but it seems interesting to me to see his drink mingled with tears. Verse 10, he says, why? Because of your indignation and your wrath. So the reason for this suffering from within and from without is because of God's wrath and his indignation. "You have lifted me up and cast me away." You might say, but how can you draw such extreme conclusions that maybe this is prophetic? It's about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, look at the language that we have here. Jesus in the garden when he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." We know that's a picture of the cup of his wrath. In the Old Testament, God speaks about the cup of his wrath mixed for the nations to drink God's judgment. And then it says that "you have lifted me up and cast me away." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." The Apostle John tells us in the Gospel of John that when he spoke about being lifted up, he was speaking about being lifted up on a cross. So the same language is used here. He's speaking about the fact that he is going to endure the judgment of God for our sins upon himself at the cross. "Let this cup pass from me." He says in verse 11, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens." Looks like the sun is going down on his life. I get the picture of an eclipse. He says, "I wither away like grass." Now in verses 12 through 17, we see this beautiful picture of God's restoration. The prayer first to hear his cry in trouble, the trouble from within, the trouble from without, but now God's restoration. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come." Now we believe that this is a psalm written from somebody in captivity. Maybe they did recognize Jeremiah's prophecy that the captivity would be 70 years. They recognize that it's about that time. God's going to restore us, and so his prayer is desperate. And the captive is praying for Jerusalem. He's seen God's faithfulness in the past, and now he is praying to see God restore Jerusalem, or Zion, as we read it here in verse 13, to regather the Jews or regather God's people back to that city. But at the same time, as much as Zion was cut off and then later rebuilt in God's faithfulness and restoration, so too Jesus would be cut off, as Daniel chapter 9 says. And he would resurrect, he would come back to life. And with this resurrection would come the time of favor. Remember when Jesus came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he quoted there from Isaiah. He spoke about how he's come to, you know, open the eyes of the blind and to heal the sick and to restore those who are lost, to set free those who are in captivity. Then he said, and to proclaim what? The favorable year of the Lord. It's time to be accepted by God. With the advent of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the doors to heaven are wide open. God will accept you in him. What a beautiful picture here. And the psalmist says, for the time of favor has come. Why? Because Christ is resurrected. Notice what it says in verse 13. You will arise. Now, I am usually a real stickler for being literal in the Bible, but sometimes there is a hint you get from the Holy Spirit that now the psalmist is speaking about the Messiah arising. He's resurrected, and now it's the time of favor. You can see the connection. It's very plain there. Notice verse 14, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. You know, that's all that was left of Jerusalem was just a bunch of rubble, but those who loved Jerusalem would go back and rebuild it. Now, the Bible says that the kingdom of God is made up of living stones. That's you and I. We're being fit together as a dwelling for God. Years ago, I was on a short-term trip to Africa. And in Africa, I noticed on the ground, they had all of these stones that I had never seen before. They were like quartz and some weird minerals and very interesting colors. And I thought, man, I think my kids would like these. If I like them, my kids will like them. All we have in Hawaii is just lava rocks. You know, it's black and or dark gray and whatnot. And so I went out in the field and I had a little bag and I was picking up rocks. And of course, you know that I was there to help train the chaplains and all of these Sudanese guys that were tough guys. They had seen a war and they were learning more and more about the Lord. I was there to teach the Bible and whatnot. And I came back into the compound after, you know, scouring the fields for these little stones. And they said, hey, you know, in their accents, what do you got there? I said, oh, it's nothing. I said, what do you got in the bag there? Maybe they thought it was a rattlesnake or something. And I opened the bag and they saw it was just a bunch of rocks. And the whole group of guys just started laughing. It was the silliest thing they'd ever seen. What is this dumb Khawaja, this dumb white guy picking up rocks for? I said, well, I like these rocks. They were pretty, and they were sitting in my house for like 3 years. My kids played with them. They were red and yellow and marble and all this beautiful stuff. Well, you know, rocks aren't something you usually favor. Dust is not something you usually like. Have you seen my dust collection? I've got so much dirt. But for Jerusalem, it wasn't so much the material as much as what it meant. And God's favor there and presence there. I think of our lives, the Bible says that we were created from dust. In fact, in the next chapter, the Bible will tell us that that God is favorable to us because we are just dust. The Bible says we're living stones. And in of ourselves, you know, I don't have any reason to be favored. I have no reason to be loved. And yet, you are loved because you're the presence of God. God has chosen to let his presence dwell within you. And so you're valuable, and that's why it says that those servants take pleasure in her stones. I hope you love one another, because it's not the value of a person, what they have physically or mentally or financially. A person that's in Christ is valuable because God loves them, and God favors them, and the Lord lives in them. And so we are favored because of the Lord. Now verse 15 says, so, for this reason, the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth, your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and he shall not despise their prayer. Notice what happens with the restoration of Zion. The restoration of Zion leads to God being glorified. Of course, physically it was true. When Jerusalem was rebuilt, the kings of the earth just were amazed. The people all around thought, how could this be, this city that was decimated? How could it be restored? Well, the same is true on a spiritual level. When a life is restored, people see that and they go, wow, God is good. And God, his faithfulness and his restoration in our life, his building us up is what other people just are amazed at. It says there in verse 16, the Lord shall build up Zion. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Zion, as we've studied in the Psalms, is really a picture of the kingdom of God. More specifically, the body of Christ. More specifically, Jesus himself. Jesus is a fulfillment of the whole idea of Zion, the presence of God. Jesus said, I will build up this house. Of course, to Peter, Jesus said, you know, you've made this confession that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. But upon this rock, I will build my church. That truth is the foundation of Jesus building up his people. If you believe that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, you are part of that building. You are Mount Zion. In fact, a couple chapters later, I think it's in Psalm 115 or 125, verse 1, it says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which abides forever. If you trust in the Lord, you live forever. If you trust in Jesus. So, beautiful picture here of the Lord building his church upon his resurrection. Now in verses 18 to 22, we read about the future hope that the psalmist has. This will be written for the generation to come. Hey, that's us. That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's us again. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. We were all appointed to death. We were kind of on spiritual death row. The wages of sin is death. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion. Here the psalmist is thinking to declare the name, not in Babylon, but in Zion, where we're going. And his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. When the people are gathered together. I love what it says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, the Lord will gather us together. Of course, you know that's the passage speaking of the rapture of the church, when Christ comes to bring us home. Paul says, you know, I talked to you about our gathering together with him. Same language is used. So the Lord will one day gather his people and fulfill the restoration of his kingdom. Now, right now, we are the kingdom of God, but we're living in a world that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And if you doubt that for 30 seconds, just read the news. This world is opposed to us. We're kind of like King David. Remember how King David was anointed to be the king? Jesus is anointed to be the king. He is the king. He has the authority and the right to rule. And yet, as Saul chased David and his men in the wilderness, so too we have a rightful king, but we're still in the wilderness for the time being. But his coronation is coming, and we'll be with him. Won't that be a great day? Now, it says there in verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Here's what I think is going on here. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about the Messiah. It asks a question there. It asks a question about the Messiah's children. It says, who can declare his seed? Interesting question. Who can declare his seed or his offspring? And then it answers, he has none because he was cut off in the midst of his life. So it was a prophecy looking forward saying the Messiah will not have children because he's going to be killed in the middle of his life. And we know that Jesus was killed in his early 30s. And so too, the psalmist here says, he weakened my strength in the way. I was in the right way. He shortened my days. And I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. So Christ was cut off. But here, Jesus died for our sin. But in Psalm 21, verse 4, it says that, actually, I'm going to read that for you. This is another prophecy about Christ praying to the Father. The Son prays to the Father. Let me find that. Psalm 21, verse 4. It appears as if the Lord prayed, Father, I'm going to embrace the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to bear the cup of wrath. But I pray you resurrect me. And the Lord would. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. It's a prophecy. Christ would be resurrected and have length of days forever and ever. Here, in the same way, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Christ would be cut off, and he would be resurrected. And what would happen, verse 24, your years are throughout all generations. What happens in the psalm is a shift in the narrative. The psalmist, or a picture of Christ, is saying, I prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't cut me off, but not my will, thine be done. And he was cut off, but he was resurrected. Not resurrected to live for another 30 years or so, resurrected incorruptible, never to die. A new kind of being, a resurrected body. What we will be when we're resurrected with him. And it says of him, your years are throughout all generations. And now we know verses 25 through 27 speak specifically of Christ because thank God the Holy Spirit helps us because of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, quotes these verses specifically as God the Father speaking to Jesus, the Son. And so this is what the Father says. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. There's the Father speaking to the Son. Now he's resurrected. He says, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. That is, you'll be resurrected forever, because God did answer his prayer. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. You are the same, of course, of Jesus, it says in Hebrews 13:8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. I also want to read for you Isaiah chapter 51, verse 8, in reference to this. It says of heaven and earth, the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that at the appearance of Christ, the heavens and the earth will flee away in terror. Christ will create a new heaven and a new earth. Other verses for you. Peter mentions the same thing, that the elements will be burned up with a fervent heat. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 34 says the same thing, that this creation is passing away, but a new creation is coming. It says of Jesus here in verse 27, you are the same, your years will have no end. And the children of your servants will continue. That is, Zion's people live forever in him. That's Psalm 125, verse 1. And their descendants will be established in you. What a beautiful song. Not only is it a song or a prayer of one who's in captivity, but it's looking forward to Jesus in Gethsemane, praying for the Father to fulfill his promise to him to resurrect him, and he does. Now, Psalm 103, and where we'll end tonight. You could actually, by the way, if you ever want to move into one of the Bible verses, if you can buy a house in the Scripture, get an apartment in Psalm 103. What a beautiful psalm it is. You could live here all day. What a beautiful, sweet song this is. In Psalm 103, the next four psalms, until we close the fourth book with Psalm 106, these are all complete praise songs, complete worship songs. In Psalm 103, you'll find no request. There's no asking for anything. It's just praise God. And it says there in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We sing that sometimes, don't we? To bless, I think a good definition, is blessing God means to delight God's heart by expressing love and gratitude. When we express love and gratitude to the Lord, thank you. You're good. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, I love you. I love what you've done for me. That blesses God's heart. When a child expresses love and gratitude toward their parent, that blesses a parent's heart. What breaks a parent's heart? Ingratitude, lack of affection, hatred, rebellion. The same way with us. When we live stubbornly or rebel against the Lord, it breaks God's heart. And so here the psalmist is almost commanding himself. He's going to teach himself. Soul, bless the Lord. Have you ever had to do that? You just didn't feel like you had the energy, so you grabbed yourself by the collar and said, listen up, Buster. It's time to praise the Lord. Sometimes we got to psych ourselves up to worship God. We get too distracted by things. And here the psalmist, he talks to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And part of that's what's in me. No, he says all of that. By the way, you'll find all in this Psalm 9 times. It's a complete, complete commitment to praise the Lord. He says, all that's within me. He speaks about his soul. That Hebrew word is nephesh. It's his deeper being. It's not just his heart or just his mind. It's everything that he is. He says, bless his holy name. Now notice these first five verses are personal praise to a personal friend. Notice how God is so intimate with him. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why do we forget? Why do we forget? Our brains are, you know, like old computers, and they freeze up sometimes, and they don't work very well. In Deuteronomy, Moses would command the children of Israel. In this one book of the Bible, he commands them 14 times to remember what the Lord has done, and 9 times in the same chapter, don't forget. One of the ways that we bless the Lord is we just remember what he's done. That's what we've done tonight. We've got communion. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, thank you, Lord. And so he says there, forget not all of his benefits. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. Notice what he does for us, who forgives 50% of your iniquities. No. Whew, some of you live like that, don't you? Well, God forgives me the big sins, but I have this whole backpack of little sins. No, he says he forgives all of your iniquities. If you're carrying some guilt tonight, let it go. He has forgiven all of your iniquities. If he only forgave part of them, none of us would make it to heaven. He forgives all of your iniquities, not based on how well you confess them or how good you've been or how many good works you've done. He does it all based on the previous chapter. Jesus went to the cross. They're all put there. It's all dealt with. What does he say? It is finished. He forgives. You know, our God is a God who forgives. Isn't that amazing? It's just beyond me to think. I mean, think of the distance, the span between us and him. We are nothing. And we're a rebellious nothing. We're nothing that stinks. God loves us through such a distance between infinite and finite, between holy and unholy, between sinless and sinful. And he forgives us. I mean, I read this psalm, and the question I ask is we are so small, and why does he love us? And the answer is because he loves us. That's who he is. He's just that good. He forgives all your iniquities, and it says, who heals all your diseases. All your diseases. Now, some of you might be in pain. Some of you might have sicknesses. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, it says, he himself carried our sicknesses. In Christ's sacrifice, when Jesus gave himself, he bore all of our pain so that one day when we die, we'll be healed with a brand new body. God heals. He heals now. He's touched some of you. You've been healed. It's a sweet thing. But some of you endure great suffering. And God allows that so that we can cry out to him even more. And I don't understand why. But Jesus, on his body, he bore all of our pain so that one day we would be healed. Now the Bible tells us, confess your sins, pray for one another, that you might be healed. There may be healing for you. Ultimately, there is healing for all those who believe in him. He bore your cancer on the cross. He bore your arthritis on the cross. He bore your migraine headaches on the cross. He bore your psoriasis on the cross. He bore your leukemia, your liver disease. He bore everything on the cross so that one day we would be healed. Notice verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. Each one of these words is like a piece of hard candy. You can suck on it and enjoy the truth that comes from it. Who redeems? The Bible calls the Lord our Redeemer. What does to redeem something mean? It means to buy something back. When you go to a store and you redeem a coupon, it means you give them the coupon and you take the product. Jesus was our ransom. He gave his life so that he might take us out of this world, rescue us. He redeems your life from destruction so that we wouldn't have to perish in hell. But even in life, he steers us away from destruction, doesn't he? The Hebrew word here is the pit, from the pit. Years and years ago, when I was struggling in my walk with the Lord, I had moved to Los Angeles because I was going to become famous, right? And God was working in my life, and he gave me a vision. It's a vision that I'll never forget. And I remember just thinking of how kind of sickening Los Angeles was, not geographically or anything, but just all the stuff that went on and the weirdness and the stuff that started coming toward me as temptations that I never expected. And I had this vision of the world being this giant, vast, like a fire pit, just filled with flesh and carnality, and it's just a deep hole. And I was falling in, and God had the back of my belt. He was holding me, saying, I got you. But he said, why don't you have a look? And then he pulled me out of the pit, and he steered me away from that. I would have been dead now, or something would have happened, but he saved my life from the pit, and yours too. He saved us from destruction. Oh, and look at this. It goes on. Who crowns you? Stop. Crowns you, that means honor. Imagine the rank that comes with a crown. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Imagine the Lord just putting a crown on your head saying, I love you. This says, I love you. The priests in the Old Testament wore a crown. They were like a king. They were like a religious king. And the crown said, holiness to the Lord. But your crown says, beloved, my child, tender mercies. Think of the rank that comes with that. Wouldn't it be nice to be a king? I'd never sit in traffic. I'd never have to pay taxes. You could charge taxes. Oh. But think of the rank that comes with being a child of God. Verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Satisfies speaks of being contented. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I have everything I need. He satisfies me. Remember that old Snickers commercial? Snickers satisfies. And as a kid, I saw that commercial and it was magical because there was a picture of a hand with peanuts in it. It closed and it was a Snickers bar. I tried that many times. It never became a Snickers bar. But the tagline, Snickers really satisfies. I don't know about you, but every time I ate a Snickers, I kind of went, ugh, I don't know if that's satisfying. But think of the way the Lord satisfies. Like David says, I'm satisfied. Years ago, I was speaking to a great man of God, a pastor, and he could just tell I was a young guy with so much on my mind and just worried about so many things. And there he just stopped me with these hawk-like eyes, and he just stared at me and he said, listen, is Jesus enough? That was it. Are you going to be satisfied with Jesus? Jesus said, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. He is satisfying. Taste and see. The Lord is good. He satisfies your mouth. By the way, that's a hard translation. The word mouth in Hebrew is not the typical word peh. It's a word that actually, it's a Hebrew word, ornaments. And so they don't know how to translate it. What they believe that it speaks of is the years of one's life. So some translations may read, he satisfies your years with good things, with good things. David said, he leads me into green pastures by still waters. In verse 5, it goes on, so that your youth is renewed. Something needs to be renewed if it's lost. Isaiah said in chapter 40 of his book, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. So this picture of being renewed, having the strength, and rising up like an eagle. Verse 6, now we move from this personal praise, which wouldn't, if you had a Bible neighborhood, wouldn't you want to live in these verses right here? So good. But now he's going to move from personal praise to corporate praise, and rather than having the Lord as a picture of a personal friend, one who loves the soul, he's going to paint a picture of God as a merciful judge over the nation. And so we speak of praise, corporate praise, as that of the church or that of God's people, or here in this case, God of Israel. It says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now we're speaking about an enemy. There is an enemy out there, but God is an executor. That's pretty scary. What do you think of when you think of the word executor? That big guy with a black bag over his head with an axe? It's a scary picture. But the Lord is the one who executes righteousness. The Bible says when Jesus comes again, he'll destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Thank God for that. God will give victory to his people. Verse 7, it says, he made known his ways to Moses. He acts his acts to the children of Israel. Another reason to praise God is that he's given us his revelation. And I talked about the distance God spans to just, he loves us. But why would God talk to people? Why would he even communicate? Stop and think about that for a second. Why would he even talk? To express himself, to give his opinion, to talk to people. You know, sometimes when I'm grumpy or something and I'm mean to my wife, she stops talking to me. And I want her to communicate. Honey, I'm sorry. I get down on my knees. I don't. But I apologize and then communication continues. But think about that. You know, God doesn't have to say anything to anybody ever. God existed completely self-sufficient and infinitely satisfied within himself for all eternity past. Then he created people from some dirt in the ground, breathed into them, they became living beings, and then they shook their fist at him. You think he'd just shut up, wouldn't he? Just, I'm not going to talk to you. But then he communicates with us, and he gives us his word. Are you kidding? He tells us his heart. He gives us his mind. And he unfolds his plan of redemption, this love story, beautiful poem of his love for us. And he gives it all to us. He makes known his ways to Moses. Thank God for the Bible. And then it goes on to speak of the Lord as a judge, but he's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The Old King James says he is plenteous in mercy. We'd think that's bad English now, but I like the translation because he's got plenty of mercy. That means his mercy is not limited. It's not rationed. Well, you get some today, but not tomorrow. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. You could sooner drink the ocean than you could run out of the mercy of God. He will not always strive with us. The King James Version says he will not always chide us. That is, to wrestle with us over our sin or our rebellion. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise the Lord, nor punished us according to our iniquities. I think this is probably the best verse as a definition of mercy. You want to define mercy, Psalm 103:10. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I like what some Bible commentators say. I like that God says from the east is from the west, and not as far as the north is from the south. Because if I go north long enough, pretty soon I'm going to be going south again. I get to the South Pole, I'm going north again, and that's kind of limited. But east and west, you never reach the East Pole, do you? You just keep going. If you go west, you just keep going. And that's how far God has removed all of our iniquities from us. And so it says in verse 13, as a father pities his children, the tender heart of God, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. An even harsher version is the New American Standard. It says he remembers that we are but dust, which is... I'm sorry. I just had to do it. It was there. He knows our frame. Sometimes I think of this verse when I pray to the Lord, and I just, because the Lord knows that we're just a machine. We're a living machine made of dirt, but we're going to fall apart. But God knows who I am in my soul, in my spirit. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We're just going to return to dust. And so the Lord is merciful to us because we are weak. We're a dirt structure that lives and breathes, but we need his mercy. And if dirt wasn't an insult enough, he goes on to call us grass. You're like a weed. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. That means, you know, we're seasonal. Buy a bouquet of roses, put it in a vase. What's it look like in a week? It's withered, it's wilting. God knows that our time is temporal, but his mercy is forever. As the wind passes over it, these flowers or this grass, so it's gone. And its place, verse 16, and its place remembers it no more. But, in contrast, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. God's mercy goes from generation to generation to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Beautiful picture of the Lord as a merciful judge, giving us his mercy and redeeming us from perishing. Now, the last few verses 19 to 22, is a picture of God as a powerful king. And these verses are about heavenly praise, personal praise, and then corporate praise, and now heavenly praise. And David here, he's instructed himself in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now he's going to instruct the angels. Verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. He's a king. And his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word. And he's spoken to us as human beings. We're weak. We don't have strength. But now he tells the angels in heaven, listen up, angels. You bless the Lord too. You're strong and you do his word. You heed the voice of his word. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts. That's the Hebrew word for armies. Angels are armies. They're warriors in heaven. You ministers of His. They also participate and do the worship of the Lord in heaven. You who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. And that speaks about the scope of His rule, His government. In Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of Jesus, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Father of Eternity, Everlasting God. And then it says, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end forever and ever. So that's, He rules over everything forever. And one day, that will come to pass. What a beautiful psalm, Psalm 103. And that's where we'll close tonight. I don't know about you, but I'm fired up about these psalms. They're good. The Lord has fed my soul. I wish you could have been there. The time I was studying, I was just thrilled how good the Lord is.